So we're looking at the topic of prayer for the next several weeks. And the reason why I wanted to jump into this is simply because in our present time that we're in, it's very unsettling, right? I mean, we have, if you're especially somebody tuned into the media, I'm not sure how you make it through the day, quite frankly. It's overwhelming. It's hard to figure out what's true and what's not. It can be exceedingly negative, so you feel like you're fighting against that. You're not sure, you know, we've reached a point now where people, based upon just the positions that they hold, friendships are determined based on that, or even relationships within family are kind of determined on where your views may lie today. And it's not just, you know, it'd be one thing if it was just an election year. I mean, it would be one thing. I think that they're just going to be contentious like this because of the media that we have available today via Twitter and YouTube. I mean, anybody, any one of us can go and put our opinion out, whatever we think that may be. But then you throw a pandemic on top of that, which has just kind of upended everybody's lives, and then you begin to read about that. It goes up in some states, down in some others, and that doesn't make any sense either. There's some states you think, well, it should be going up there, but I don't understand why it's going up in this other place. Some people have kids in school, some don't. Here locally, most of the kids are back in school. But, you know, it wasn't until just weeks before that we didn't know if we were going to be homeschooling or if we were going to be have the kids in school. And some parents have chosen to do schooling at home. And so that upends everything, and that puts a lot into relationships. And for people who believe, for people who are followers of Jesus especially, this is a time where I think some turn to prayer. And the question then really becomes, what do we pray for? What are we really asking for? And I think we can look into Scripture. I think we can look into what was written and perhaps get a sense of what kind of things the authors were praying for. Specifically because in their time, in their world that they're living and working in, both through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, most of the time, you have a people who are either exiled out of their land and they're under the rule of another nation, another people, and in that, they really have no authority. They have no control over the governments that are over them, that will tell them what to do, what they can and can't do. And then when you throw Christianity into the mix of that, and you've got people who now are journeying beyond Jerusalem and beyond the borders of Israel out into the Middle East and into, you know, Asia and over into Southern Europe and Northern Africa, they are now leaving kind of the realm of their world and bringing this message that didn't always agree with the local people. One of the things to keep in mind when we kind of go through this is that the folks who are writing these texts, when they step into a community, when they step into an area with a new message about this God of the Bible, they are challenging political systems because in that day, politics and religion are not separated at all. They're kind of one and the same and very tightly integrated. And so they ran into a lot of trouble. You've probably heard me joke before, as have other speakers, that will say when Paul, the Apostle Paul, would wander into a new community, he would, I think, check out two places first. The first would be the local synagogue, and the second one would be the local jail, because he would inevitably end up in both. Inevitably. It's just kind of the way it was. And in some of those places, especially from some of the times he was imprisoned, is where he pens some very moving instruction on prayer. In a moment where he felt, you know, where he was literally restricted from doing anything but writing and communicating. And so prayer, as it turns out, becomes really kind of an important thing. And I think that Scripture does talk about, while it may not be in the context of a presidential Democratic nomination and a pandemic, we can say that they lived in some degree of chaos too. And so it might be a good time just to sort of remind us as to what prayer is all about. And this is a definition that I pulled out of one of the study books that I use. And I think it's a good definition. And you know, so here it is. Prayer is intentional communication with God and can be spoken or written. It's often petitionary, in other words, you're asking for something in nature. though it may take many other forms. Both the Old Testament and New Testament assume that God hears and responds to the prayers of his people. Now, is there anything in that that you would disagree with? It's a pretty generic, all-encompassing description, definition of prayer. So here's my question. And this is a legit question. You and I are going to learn some things together as we go through this, because I've been asking myself this question a bit too. If that's the definition of prayer, then why doesn't it seem to work? Why is it that it seems like we can pray not just individually, but maybe as a group or a larger group or even as a church or even as an entire people group, a nation, maybe Christians all around the world, say we pray for something and it doesn't seem to happen, what we've asked to have done? Why is that? That's a big question, isn't it? Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. We're probably not going to answer that in its entirety. And it's because specifically we each have journeys and relationships with God, and we each have journeys and relationships with each other and the world around us. And so one reason for one person may be a little different than another. But I think for today, as we open this up, what I want to be able to look at is the fact that not everybody who prayed, not every author in Scripture who prayed, got what they prayed for. And I think that's an important thing to know. That's a really important thing to know. If the authors who are kind of entombed in Scripture for so long, for thousands and thousands of years, didn't always get what they were looking for, then perhaps we need to take a fresh look at our prayers, how we do that and what it looks like. And maybe it comes down to this, something a little more simple, and that is that we've misunderstood or we're misapplying prayer. Perhaps we're looking at prayer in a relationship that doesn't really exist. In other words, I'll give it to you this way. If I do X, you do Y. And as long as I'm doing X, you will be doing Y that I've asked you to do. And when you put it in that model, sort of, and I kind of like to call it the genie in the magic lamp model, right? You know these stories. You've seen those movies. It's like I have a magic lamp, and as long as I do all the proper things and I give the proper prayers and incantations and all of that stuff, then magically this all-powerful being will appear out of it and do what I ask them to do. Now, when I say it that way, you can feel with yourself, well, that I know that's not how God works. But oftentimes, that's how we put our prayers in, right? We'll put in our prayer, and then nothing happens, and we think to ourselves, well, but wait, I've been kind, and I'm generous, and I've been giving what I can, and I've been studying, and I've been praying, and I've been faithful, and I've been all these things, and so why isn't this thing happening? Or am I the only one that's ever run into that? I mean, is that just me? Just me. It's just me, right? Maybe we've got this approach that has put us in charge, where we look at prayer as really about how we can motivate and we can negotiate out what it is that we want. And here's the problem. This is a problem because we have verses in Scripture that kind of back that model up, that sort of support that model a little bit. And it becomes challenging because you may run across some of these verses that we'll see today and you'll think, well, but wait a minute, I'm doing that. Nothing's happening. And so it becomes kind of a problem. It's also a problem when we just pull things completely out of their context and apply them into our life. And so as we kind of come through this, I think I want to show this instance where this model is kind of there, but maybe it's about how we're asking and what we're asking for, maybe. So let's look at one. This one might be familiar. We're actually going to look at something that Jesus said that was captured by Matthew. And this is something that you know, he puts together. And Jesus, he's in the middle of a long sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to people about giving them instructions and all kinds of things. And he gets to prayer, and he's going to go with this. So here it is. Sorry, I need to fast forward. If it will go, Did my daughter make it back upstairs yet? Okay, can you go next on the slide, please? So here we go. Jesus continued, "Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you'll find it. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." Anybody ever heard this before? I see a lot of heads going up and down. Now, if we just stayed right here, you might leave with some questions. Because I'm sure there are some things that you have asked for that you haven't received. I'm sure there's some things you have been seeking out, but that you have not been able to find. I'm sure there's some doors you've tried to open, but just seemingly stay shut. And this word's very clear. It's everyone who does this. They're going to find and knock and open. And so theologians will come in behind this and say, well, this is about, say, salvation, you know, the salvation of your soul. Well, this is about knowledge or wisdom or understanding. But the problem with that is that none of the verses before nor any beyond indicate the topic. They don't narrow in the topic about what Jesus is saying here. And so it becomes a problem. It's a challenge. I mean, is it possible Jesus, they just got it wrong? Or maybe, better yet, maybe Matthew, who's writing this letter, maybe he just didn't remember it correctly. Because it was probably a long time from the time Jesus said it to the time Matthew wrote it down. Maybe he just got the quote wrong. Maybe that everyone should be some, maybe there's some qualifiers in there. Maybe Matthew was like a long ways away and he couldn't quite hear that part and he's like, ah, good enough. It's close enough. That'll be good. God will fix it in post. We'll get it. God will edit it. It'll be fine later. And this becomes somewhat of a challenging verse, right? But Jesus, being Jesus, he goes on to give an example of what this might look like. And I think it's important to pay attention to the example. He gives a relational example, and this is what he says. Go ahead, next one, Grace. See, these are those moments when technology... Here we go. All right. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Just by the way, I haven't had one of my kids ask me for an entire loaf, just so you know. This would probably be more like a pita, just like a pita bread. Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. To which you and I would read this and go, yeah. But do you notice what they're asking for? They're asking for bread. And they're asking for a fish. And do you offer them a stone or do you offer them a serpent? And I think we've been doing this long enough now that you would know that when you see words like this, you see certain words, it should start to make you think about things. Like, for instance, what could you use a stone for? If someone asked you for a piece of bread and you handed them a stone, what could they do with it? I mean, there's a lot of different things they could do, right? You could build a wall with stones. You could perhaps build a city. You could take it and strike another person and wound or kill them, right? You could take that stone and carve it into an idol image as well. That was something that they did often. And when he says, you know, I'm going to, you know, serpent in lieu of a fish, when you hear the word serpent or snake, doesn't that, I mean, where does your mind immediately go in the context? Think of the people who are hearing this from Jesus. What's the first thing they're going to think about when it comes to snakes? I mean, they're going to think exactly back in the garden and that whole failing that happened over there. So are these good things? No, they're... One of them is really an example, representative example of evil. And the other one, you know, has been used to fortify cities, to protect invaders, or to separate, or to build towers. In fact, that word stone that's used there is one that's synonymous with the stones that built the Tower of Babel back in Genesis. Why, when somebody asked for something they needed, would you give them that? Would you, if you're a parent, do that? Probably not. I don't know that that's the case. And look, there are some parents, I'm not going to shirk away from this, there are some parents who haven't been good parents. And where they should have given good, and where they should have given things to sustain that would, you know, continue life, they haven't. They've created trauma. And so it's a bit of a strike out at the parents, too, to say, look, you know, you wouldn't do that, would you? You shouldn't do that. No, of course not. So he goes on to say this. So, go ahead, Grace. Sorry. Yep. I apologize. Technology is just a wonderful thing. Pause with me. I'm going to do a quick little reset and see if I can get control. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. Pause for just a second. We have two men and they're going to the temple. What does that make them? It makes them brothers, right? We have two Israelites going to the temple, and it makes them brothers. We have a story of two brothers. And it's interesting. We don't put that together right away, but two brothers who are going to the temple, and they're going to pray. One of them is a Pharisee. One of them is an expert in the religion. They're an expert in the law. They are an expert at keeping all of those things, and they're also an expert at telling you when you're getting it wrong. Okay? And the other one's a tax collector, someone who, you know, in the order of things, as we've shared before, you kind of have like thieves, you know, general sinners, and then you've got like thieves, and then murderers and prostitutes, and then tax collectors. Like in our system, if you were a tax collector, and you know, you would just say they are always deserving of death. They were despised. They were contractors hired by Rome to collect taxes. And what they would do is they would bid out their services. So if Rome looked at a city and said, we want to get, you know, say $1 million in taxes from this city, a tax collector would put a bid in and say, I'll get you $1 million too. And then the tax collector would be authorized to go into that city or into that region, that province, and collect whatever they could. And here's how they got paid. As long as Rome got their $1 million too, they were happy. But the tax collector, he might collect $2 million and he keeps the difference. That's how they got paid. Can you imagine? And this tax collector who's going to the temple is an Israelite. So he collects taxes for Rome from his own people. It's a tough place to be. That's why it says he's despised. The Pharisee, it says, stood by himself. You can go forward one, Grace. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like the other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. That sounds like my family. No, it doesn't. I'm just kidding. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. Notice this. He opens with thank you. He's giving thanks to God. And he's also indicating that he's following the law. He's giving as well. But you can instantly see the problem, right? You can instantly see this contrast between these two brothers without even seeing the next one. Go forward, Grace. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. This Pharisee, he seems to understand what this system is about. In fact, I think the Pharisee kind of looks at it this way. I think he's a little closer to the genie in the magic lamp model. He's acknowledging, thank you for all these things that I have, and we give, and we do all of this. He's a little closer to that model of reminding God as to how good he is. And then you have the contrast of the tax collector who doesn't even see himself as being worthy because of two things. One, his job, and two, because of how society has judged him as being evil. And when you look really closely at these two, one of them asks for something and the other one doesn't. Did you notice that? One comes and says, thank you, and here's what I'm doing. And the other one comes and says, I don't think I belong here. I'm here for mercy. Will you give me mercy? There's only one that made a request. There's only one that asked for something. There's only one who's asking and seeking. And he, in essence, he's kind of barely knocking like, hey, God, I know I'm here. Don't strike me down. It's like those folks when you invite them to church. Oh, if I went, lightning would hit the building. It burned to the ground. That's kind of how he feels. That's kind of how he feels. So what happens in the parable? Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. The one who asked for something returns justified, not the Pharisee. And here's what he says next. For those who exalt or lift themselves up will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And stand in their shoes for just a moment. I mean, we see this all the time. There are a number of people in different ministries that we work with that really don't see themselves as deserving of anything from God. And they're not exactly sure where to begin or where to start. Life has oppressed them. People have oppressed them. Perhaps they've come through trauma. Maybe it's just a series of really bad decisions, and they've ended up in a place where they just, they can't imagine. When they go into, in this case, a temple, they are the ones who are way back in the corner, and they just hide, and they don't want to be seen, and they feel and almost know, like, I'm not supposed to be in this sacred space, but I'm going to try it. They're seeking something. And in this tax collector's case, this you know, Roman mafia guy's case, he's looking for mercy. This is what he's seeking. Would you just simply show mercy on me? He has nothing to say thank you for. He doesn't even indicate that he even gives anything. And you know, this isn't the only time that we see this, you know, kind of parable play out a little bit. When you go back and you think about, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. You know, that prayer didn't work. That approach didn't work for another person. And it's kind of surprising. Here's the other person it didn't work for. It's Jesus as he's going into the garden before his arrest. He, Jesus, went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Now, was Jesus' prayer answered? Was the cup taken away? Maybe Matthew got it wrong. I don't think Matthew got it wrong. I think the text is correct. But see, even in this moment where you have the Son of God who's come to this point of prayer, and he's asking for something, and let's just let the text be the text. Let's not read into it, well, he was Jesus, well, he's the Son of God, well, he knew the outcome, well, there was a plan set up in motion. That's not the way the story unfolds. The way the story unfolds is Jesus is in a moment of prayer saying, you know, this chaos I'm about to go through, I don't think I want to do this. Can we have one last conversation maybe about what we're doing here? So even for Jesus, sometimes this model that we bring of you just rub the lamp the right way and God will pop out and poof and say, what do you want? Well, I don't want to die on the cross. Oh, okay. Rather, Jesus says this, I want your will to be done, not mine. And maybe that's the missing part. Maybe that's the link in here that we forget about. And that opens up some complexity that we're going to explore in some future messages. I want what you want, not what I want. I want what you want, God, not what I want in this moment. Because what I want is to not go to that cross, but I want what you want. And I know what you want is a way to bring everyone back together, a way to unite the families of earth again, to make sure that everyone can be in a relationship with you. I know that's what you want. And I want that too. I just really don't like the way that this is going to have to happen. I mean, imagine this. This is some of the greatest examples of humanity coming out of Jesus in this moment. And these examples are left here for us to look into and understand that in our prayer life, when we find things that we really don't want to engage with, that we want changed desperately, the question really becomes, in the chaos that we're in, what does God want? And I think too often we get really narrow in that picture and say, I need God to be very specific with me. Like if he could just pen an email and say, Jeremy, I want you up at this time in the morning on these particular days. In fact, here's the plan and the calendar for the year. And here's when I want you to, you know, shop for certain things. I'll give you reminders for Kara's birthday and anniversaries. I'll even give you, you know, I don't need the reminder. I just need ideas. God, if you could just give me some ideas on what to get her, that would be fantastic. And we're looking in that to say, we want to apply God's will to how we sort of function, live, and survive into our world a little bit. And I don't think that it's meant to really work that way, although it can. The way this story has been designed is for you and I to see how we play a role in this story and to know and understand enough about how God works and what's really important to him and how he wants to accomplish that. In other words, what's really important to God is to gather as many people to him as possible and for us to be a source of good in the world, in his good world. And if we can just lock that into our brain, I think what the writers of the scripture are saying is, if you are thinking that, if that's the filter by which you look at the world, I'm a source of God's goodness into the world. And I have an enemy that works out here that's working against that, that I can't forget about that. Then what will happen is that we should be able to look at what's happening around us and say, these things are not going to distract me. I don't like and I don't want to have to go through elections and pandemics. And is there any way we could bring your good plan together without going through those things? But if not, I will stick to your plan and your will. Do you get it? Do you see how that works? God, I would love to go through my life and never have a challenge or a problem in, say, my marriage. I would love to go through life and just, we always get along. We never fight. We agree on everything. We never have a challenge. We never have challenge with our children. We never have financial challenges. God, that's what I want. But if life is structured such that that's not how it's going to go, then I still want your will. I'm going to be a source of good. I'm going to be a source of kindness. I'm going to do what I can to work out your plan in spite of what's happening. Most of the time when we get into those challenges in relationships, it's because we want something and we're not getting it. And when we get into challenges with relationships with God, it's kind of usually the same thing. We want something, but we're not getting it. And so we begin to question, should I be in this relationship? Is this how it works? Maybe I've got something wrong. Maybe something's wrong with God, or say, someone I'm married to, or my kids, or my should I go on, or do you kind of get it? Do you get it? As Tim Mackey in the Bible Project would say, are you with me? Are you with me? I think this is kind of what I put together for summing this. Go ahead and go forward. There you go. To escape the chaos, pray. Okay? Now, you may see that and go, I already do that. But let's think about this in the context of what we've read. It may be for our generation and for generations to come that the time, the period and the time that we go through may change radically around us. And when we pray, it should be with the mindset of asking for things that God loves to give. Can you think of some things that God loves to give and he's full of? Things like mercy. And if we see ourselves as someone who doesn't need any mercy, then you're the Pharisee. I don't need anything. I'm here to say, thank you, God, for making me perfect and giving me stuff to give to you. Or it's the tax collector who says, I'm not sure I deserve to be here. I'm here, and I'm asking for what I need, which is mercy. Here's another thing God's full of that he loves to give. He loves to give goodness. We read all through Scripture about how God is full, sometimes more than I can imagine, full of patience, and he loves to give that. He'll give it in abundance. You know another one that's a really big one that he just gives an incredible amount of? Forgiveness. Let's stop and think about this for a minute. In our prayer life, when was the last time we prayed for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, for God to show his kindness, without defining kindness as, you know, putting more money in my bank or getting rid of this person that irritates me, but kindness for us? When was the last time we actually saw ourselves as so in such great need of those things? Or have we become Americans to such a degree that we can't even see ourselves as needing that anymore? When I walk into the building, God is happy to see me. He's grateful I'm there because I'm just that good of a guy. Praise Jesus, Jeremy's in the house. When was the last time that we were humble and we prayed for the things that God says are good and he's full of and he just wants to pour out? You know, here's an interesting thing that happens. It's really interesting. When our prayers turn to asking for the things that God loves to pour out, and it's not the American pour, I'm telling you right now, nowhere do we see where God just pours silver and gold and riches just because someone asks. That, I'm just going to straight up say, is a lie. But in every case that I've been able to find where someone asks for, say, mercy or forgiveness, they've received it in totality. And when I see myself as someone who is in need of, say, mercy, like this tax collector, and I ask for mercy, I'll receive it. And a strange thing happens. When I start asking for something that I need, I'll begin to recognize other people who need it too. And I will begin to become a source of God's mercy to those around me. God's kind of an interesting God. He loves to fill and then keep pouring until it runs over. And so when you receive your mercy, oftentimes you have some to spare. And it doesn't cost you anything. And it allows us to look at people with a different attitude and a different mindset. Folks who may not see themselves in need of mercy. And that alone is reason enough to pour it out on them. Perhaps our prayers aren't so much about what it is specifically we want done in our life or specifically in the life of another. Maybe our prayer needs to center around those things that God wants. And the thing that God wants is for all people to come back to him. And he wants all people to receive mercy and forgiveness and grace so that he can take those folks and begin to send them out and replicate and repeat and replicate and repeat. This is what he wants. And so as we close today, I would invite us to perhaps consider that. Because I think that if you and I were to show mercy and kindness and grace, especially during the next few, say, weeks of crazy, chaotic times, you are going to stand out like a massive sore thumb. Because there are people who feel like they don't belong, they feel marginalized, they feel like the world is collapsing around them. And what this world needs is a voice from our Creator that has the power to heal and change them. And through prayer, we can make that happen. And so that's what I challenge us to do this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time this morning. Father, I want to thank you also that you have made your mission and your will, your plan clear. Father, it's humbling for us to think that we're a part of such an important mission on earth, which is to bring your good things to this good world, to the people who are here. Father, as we go from here, will you help us remember how important that is? Will you teach us how to be humble with the message and how we interact with other people? Father, we could all use your mercy. And we can learn how to share that mercy with others. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.